Good morning. Welcome to Mountain View. My name's Aaron. If you don't know me, glad you're here. You might have noticed this morning on worship team we had some new faces. Yeah? All college students, which, yeah, you can clap. Yeah. Exciting. They did a great job. I think everybody who was on the team, except for Caleb, is going to probably sit in later tonight, so they're not in the room right now, but you did great. We really believe that, you know, at Mountain View, we have these faith goals, and one of the things we're aiming for as a church is that in the next 10 years, we would send 10 church planting teams to new communities, and we believe that all kind of ministry is a part of that, but worship is one of those things. Music is one of those things, so we want to be intentional about raising up musicians and training them to delight with the church and lead the church in worshiping God, so it's great to have them this morning. One of the things that I'm happy about in the world of evangelicalism is the growing trend for Christian satire. I assume you have, since you're evangelicals, heard of the Babylon Bee, which is a great chance for Christians to laugh at themselves. I mean, this following Jesus stuff, it's serious business, but if we can't laugh at ourselves, then I think we've kind of gone off track a little bit, so I really appreciate the bee, as it were. One of the articles I saw recently was this one. The headline is this: "Woman finally accepts doctrine of total depravity now that daughter is two." And it goes on to explain how this woman, you know, just couldn't believe that people were born sinful until her daughter entered the terrible twos. And that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about the depravity of two-year-olds. No, I'm just kidding. We're talking about parenting, because that's where our text leads us. We try to teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as we preach the Bible, and that's where Paul takes us next, is to the relationship between parents and children. I think every sermon that every pastor has ever preached about parenting begins with that pastor's experience of their first child being born. And I'm going to be no exception to that. When Lily was born, you know, you always hear these stories of parents holding their child and just feeling so much love and joy and delight and who this little child is. And I kind of felt those things, but more than that, I felt just sheer terror. Lily was the first child that I had ever held in my entire life that could not support the weight of their own head. First child I'd ever held in my entire life along that line, and I just felt scared. I mean, I loved her, I cared about her, I wanted to provide all great things for her, but I was really just afraid to some degree, and you might chalk that up to my foolish inexperience, and to some degree you'd be right, but you might consider yourself a seasoned parent. Many of you have many, many, many more years of parenting experience than I do, no doubt, but I respectfully hope that you would never lose a sliver of that terror, because we've been entrusted as parents with a stewardship that's greater than anything else. God says when he blesses us with children, he says, "I'm going to entrust you with the care, instruction, and discipline of one who bears my image." And so what I was feeling, what I was thinking was, here is a person for whom I would lay down my life without hesitation, and yet she stands before a holy God, condemned, depraved in her own sin. And God says, "I'm entrusting you, Aaron and Carla, with the responsibility of training her in righteousness." So that's not something that I hope we ever take lightly. So we're going to be reading in chapter 6 in the book of Ephesians. If you haven't turned there, please do. The beginning of chapter 6, just 4 verses, 1 through 4. And if you're looking at the Pew Bibles, it's on page 153 in that second number sequence. So let's read together Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. It says this: "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." And verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, before we dive into those verses, what I want to do is give two kind of pieces of context to these commands to children and parents, context that I believe would help any conversation about parenting, but I actually think it's implicit in our text today, okay? First, I want you to notice the order with which Paul presents the various relationships that he's presenting in Ephesians kind of chapter 4 through chapter 6. He starts with the foundational relationship, our relationship with God as followers of Jesus Christ. He starts with relationships that should take primary importance in our lives, and he moves to those who should have less importance. Now, I'm not saying that parenting isn't important. Raising your kids in a manner worthy of the gospel is massively important. But there are more foundational relationships that we should not forsake for the good of our children. It's implicit in this text that biblical parenting is founded on a healthy relationship with God primarily, and also a healthy relationship between a husband and wife. Now, this isn't to say that children can't be raised well by single parents who have, by God's sovereign hand, been trusted with the sole care of their children, but it's not the regular pattern of Scripture. It's not the regular pattern of history or biology either. So if you're here this morning and you're a single parent, thank you for faithfully following the Lord and trying to raise your kids in the wisdom and discipline of God. I know it wasn't easy probably even getting here this morning. So thank you. This is just as much for you. But if we stopped reading Ephesians after chapter 5, we might be tempted to think that we could look at our relationships and prioritize them like this first triangle. Like we might say that God is the foundational relationship when we see the first triangle, triangle 1. Boom. God is our primary relationship. It's the foundation. And right above that, if we stopped reading after chapter 5, it might be like, oh, also marriage, okay? God is the root, and marriage kind of comes above that. Healthy biblical marriage, as Paul describes in chapter 5, must be founded on a personal, authentic, and life-changing relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if it's clear that if we forsake our relationship with God, that our marriages will suffer. Then again, if marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ and the church, and our main goal in parenting is that we would make disciples of our children, then we're well served by a regular view of a healthy, our children are served well by a regular view of healthy, loving relationship between parents. So you might look at it like this next triangle. Amazing graphics, right? Now, the reason I bring all this up is because I believe that I've seen in our church, as I've pastored this church along with the other pastors here over the years, a tendency in our church to forsake what are the more primary relationships to focus on newer relationships. And I believe this is detrimental to all of those relationships. It might look like this, okay? I have actually heard from a couple that's about to get married that they're going to spend time not focusing on serving God together, but instead focusing on serving one another. We're going to take time to figure this marriage thing out. We're not going to, we'll show up to church on Sunday, but we're not going to serve, and we're not going to go to a life group. We're not going to be involved in intimate community. We're just going to focus on the marriage. And that might feel good, it might feel right, but I would argue that what it's doing is forsaking the primary relationship, the one that's meant to give meaning and focus and importance to those relationships that are kind of higher up the pyramid. The next kind of level of that is the new parents' tendency. When you meet new parents, we feel like this. We feel like, holy cow, I've got a human I've got to care for. It's scary. Like I said, it's intimidating. And the tendency is that the focus becomes only on caring for children to the detriment of these other relationships that might serve their parenting. Now, I affirm that both of these things are massive life changes. But the danger becomes that these massive changes become all-consuming and eventually find that if you're focused on raising children and your marriage is crumbling behind you and your love for God is non-existent. Now, this not only has the propensity to destroy the more foundational relationship, but you find that as your love for God is disregarded in favor of marriage, or your love for your spouse is disregarded in favor of your parenting, then this whole house of cards just falls down. Ultimately, an attempt to focus affection and attention on children, which seems to be serving them, jeopardizes the welfare of the very children you're trying to help. God intends that we would bring the reality of Christ's love into our homes, to our children, through marriage and through a great, deep love for God. And a spouse who sacrifices the marriage, even out of concern for the child, or a single parent who sacrifices their own relationship with God out of concern for the child, actually threatens the spiritual welfare of their child. What this means is that the relationship between parents and the relationship between parents and God is a key conduit of grace into the life of the child. And to see this clearly, all we have to do is zoom out this pyramid one more level and add anything else on top, okay, et cetera. Fill in the blank and any other relationship that's not as primary as these three. You know, you could fill in your career. You could fill in your neighbors. You could fill in extended family. You could fill in ministry into that box. We've all heard stories of the ravaging effects that happen to children, marriage, and faith that comes with an over-prioritization of these relationships. We've all heard stories of the brilliant writer or the brilliant scientist or the brilliant musician or the brilliant pastor who placed more value on their work to the detriment of their children and the marriage and their faith, and the deep regret that that can bring. So I believe that Paul ordered these relationships for a real reason, and that we would be served well to not forget this prioritization, okay? The next piece of context I want to bring is just God's countercultural heart for children. I want you to notice something that might not stick out to you. Paul addresses children directly in this letter. Now, we might not notice it because of our own cultural values, but the culture that surrounded the church in the day that this letter was written did not value children and often didn't even consider them worthwhile. It wasn't uncommon for babies to be just left out and exposed to die because they weren't wanted. It wasn't unusual for children to be given into slavery or to the Colosseum or to the Roman military. But Paul, on the other hand, addresses children directly in this letter. He assumes that children will read this letter or have this letter read to them, which communicates something amazing about the heart of God. Because of who God is, God's people have always placed a clear value on children, a clear value on the next generation. The overwhelming teaching of the Bible is that every person is made in the image of God. And we as God's people therefore strive to value all people and to view them with innate dignity and worth. Now, this doesn't mean that we accept all people's actions or all people's belief as right or good. We can simultaneously hold that all people, while made in the image of God, are also sinfully separated from God with hearts that are deceptively wicked. All people hold innate worth and dignity, and yet all people also need to see the glory of God and be given new hearts. And this can only be done, we can declare, surely through faith in Christ. The church should care about children because God cares about children. The church should care about children because it clearly reflects our adoption as sons and daughters. And if we say the church is a family, then we must see this instruction in Ephesians 6 as instruction for all of us. Okay, so now here comes your typical pastoral admonition that even if you're not a parent, you should listen to me today. I truly believe that the whole body of Christ is responsible for training children. There are multiple times that our children have been blessed by being instructed by other parents, by children's ministry workers, by friends, by babysitters. There are people in this church that aren't related to me by blood that have shown an immense care and massive training to my kids, and my kids are far better for it. They have no idea how blessed they are by those of you that have poured into their lives. You know who you are. If that's you, thank you. So if you're single, if you're married with no kids, if you're married with little kids, if you have middle school kids or empty nesters or grandkids, then I believe this teaching is really for all of us. We're called to love the children and teenagers and college students in our midst, to pray for them, to teach them, to serve them, and to encourage their parents. the church should care about children because parenthood is one of the most vivid depictions of God entrusting us as stewards. When I say the word stewardship, what do you think of primarily? Money, right? That's what we think of when we think of stewardship. But God entrusting us as his stewards go far beyond our own personal financial habits. When the people of God are truly acting as stewards of his creation, we're those who certainly deal well with the money that's been entrusted to us, but we're also those who care for the poor and needy. We care for the oppressed and downcast. We care for the young and the weak. We should even be those, dare I say it, who care for the environment that we live in God's creation. Children are ours for a short time, and we should mold them with God's best. Imagine what it would communicate to the world if Mountain View Community Church was known as a church who really lived out what it looked like to care for kids, to care for the orphan, who fostered kids, who were encouraging kids in local schools and tutoring them and volunteering to help them and coaching sports teams and making Jesus known so that they might too receive fullness of joy. That's the reason that we as a church put such a huge effort, huge emphasis on student ministries. We believe that God has given us a mandate as a church to equip the next generation with the gospel of Jesus to make him known in the world. And so we're going to put time and resources and effort and people into the next generation. Okay, that's the context with which I think we need to view these four verses. So Paul starts off, verses 1 and 3, with some commands to children. He says this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Paul gives a clear command here to children, honor and obey your parents. And all the parents in the room are like, yes, that's the command I want to hear. Now, I think there are two reasons that Paul, they don't honor the command anyway, right? They don't listen to it, so. There are two reasons that Paul makes this command to children. First, he says, it is right. Children, honor and obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he essentially says that to do this, to honor and obey your parents, is in accord with the natural world or the natural law. Nearly every culture in the world has this command somewhere near its foundation. And when this doesn't exist naturally in culture, Paul argues in Romans 1 that that's a sign of a depraved culture, a culture that's far from God. Look at Romans 1 with me. Romans 1:28, Paul writes this. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Here's what he says they do. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, and disobedient to parents." Paul puts disobedience to parents on the same plane as murder. He says those things are markers of a society that has been depraved from, removed from the goodness of God's design. This is the effect of a culture that's turned from God's natural, normal intention in the relationship between parents and children. Now, I believe that when Paul says it is right that parents would honor and obey, that this is actually a great blessing to parents, especially young parents. When Lily was born, our oldest, she's almost 10. When she was about 7 or 8 months old, she could already crawl. She walked really early, and she was crawling around in our house, and she crawled over next to our fireplace, and next to it is an outlet on the wall. And she goes to touch the outlet, right? And she doesn't know what she's doing. She doesn't know that that could shock her. She doesn't know it's bad. She goes to touch the outlet. And I'm sitting on the couch kind of nearby her, and I say, "Lily, no." And she's old enough at this point to know very clearly what it is that I mean. Okay? There's no ignorance here. She can't claim ignorance in this scenario, okay? So I say, "Lily, no." Because I know that if she sticks her finger in this perfectly sized toddler finger hole in the outlet, she's not going to feel good. So I say, "Lily, no," and here's what happens. She looks at me, direct eye contact the entire time. She goes like that. I was like, whoa. Okay, now sometimes, you know, the need for discipline is not that clear. I mean, this was just like clear defiance. She knew what I meant. She knew not to do it, and she did it anyway while making eye contact with me. That's like, it's very clear. But it's not that clear cut, right? Take Ezra, our 2-year-old. He wins everybody's heart. He's so lovable. And he'll walk into our kitchen, and he'll walk to the drawer, and he'll pull out a snack when I know he shouldn't have a snack, because we're about to eat lunch or dinner or whatever, or he's had 18 already today. And he'll start to open it and say, Ezra, don't open that. Don't eat that. He'll open it up, and he'll take a bite. And then sometimes he will literally do this. And he's adorable. Like, what's a parent to do? God knows even better than we do that we as parents can sometimes be torn between our love for our children and by our insecurities about ourselves and whether or not we should discipline them. So he makes it very clear for us, it is right that children honor and obey their parents. Now, lest you think that this is only a temptation for the young parent, think of the ways that you might be tempted to purchase the alcohol for your high school student's party just to make sure they're safe under your own roof. Or the way that you let your students skip homework in an effort to win their affections for you over their friends. Or the way that you let behavior slip little by little in ways that you know you shouldn't because you're just tired of having the same disobedient or rebellious responses. If we love our children too much to require them to do what is right, then we haven't really loved them enough. Now, I know it's not easy to require obedience of your children, regardless of the age, but at least it's not unclear that we should require obedience of them. Now, second, Paul says that for children to honor and obey their parents, it's also in accord with God's divine law. He goes right back to Exodus and Deuteronomy and the Ten Commandments. He goes right to the fifth commandment. He says, God commands that this should be so. And along with this, God tells the Israelites, and Paul tells us, that there's a blessing for a child in following this command. The general circumstance of life is that children who honor and obey their parents will live longer and better lives. Now, this isn't a promise that when a child honors and obeys, that they will be safe from any disease or any accident or even death. It's Paul's way of communicating that the blessing comes from following this command. Okay, so when that commandment was given in Deuteronomy, what it promises is long life in the land, is the word that is used. And that's certainly referring to the promised land that the people of God are journeying to inhabit by his sovereign hand. Now, in the new covenant, the people of God no longer have a physical promise of land. We do, however, have a promise of an eternal land, an eternal kingdom, in which God will make all things new through Christ. So I think it would be dangerous to see this promise as a promise that protects children physically. Many of you who are parents in our church, who have lost kids, or who have kids who are desperately sick right now, know this. You'd be wise to not consider this promise as one which will protect your children physically. But I do think that it would be right to see this promise as a promise to children that if they honor and obey their parents in the Lord, that they are even more secure than one who's physically protected for the span of their life. That's why I think Paul uses that phrase, in the Lord. If a child honors and obeys godly instruction, then where will that instruction lead them? To Jesus, to repentance, to salvation, and to eternal security, not just temporal physical security. There's, of course, also a practical truth that the fact that a child who listens to their parents will probably live longer. Humans don't exactly have a great track record for surviving apart from our parents, right? Human infants are completely vulnerable. Have you ever seen a baby giraffe born? I have. Not in real life, but on TV, on a video. But a baby giraffe, right, the most awkward and gangly animal ever to be created, is born, and then it can immediately, within like minutes, walk and eat. Like, all by itself. It can just do that, okay? Human beings have zero chance of survival apart from the care of an adult. And the odds, to be honest, don't get much better as we get older, right? We are the species that sticks our fingers in electrical outlets. Learning to walk for a toddler, if you've ever seen a toddler walk, is not an asset. It is a liability. You are far more likely to learn how to walk and get hurt than you would have otherwise. And learning to drive for a teenager is not an asset. It is a liability. And I think that's the reason that the Proverbs say that a parent who's unwilling to discipline their child hates their child. Proverbs 13, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. So my question for us is, how are you doing at this command? Now, I'm not talking only to children in this room. I'm speaking to everyone. Now, there's a command here, children, honor and obey your parents. At a certain point in life, you are no longer under the authority of your parents. And so maybe that command to obey at a certain age or a certain stage of life goes away, but you never come out from under the biblical command to honor your parents. How are you doing at this? Even if your parents are unsaved or in your mind they're totally crazy, which I don't think is uncommon, we are called to honor our parents in humility, in respect, in kindness, and grace. This is a mark of the gospel flowing through your life. Especially if your parents aren't in the Lord, you have a good reason to show them great honor in a way that points to the grace you found in Christ. Our church is replete with stories of children who have faithfully honored their parents again and again and again in a way that brings their parents to genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. Paul then turns his focus from children to parents, and specifically to fathers in verse 4. He says this, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, Paul puts a special emphasis on fathers, reminding us of God's design that we learned about last week in the text. Fathers bear primary responsibility for leadership in the home. That's not because men are more important. It is not because men are more important. This is simply the natural extension of Paul's instruction at the end of chapter 5. Fathers have the leading responsibility in raising children, not the sole responsibility, but the leading responsibility. When Paul focuses especially on fathers, he's simply extending the implications of headship in the marriage relationship into the upbringing of children. Now, here's what this doesn't do. It doesn't remove the responsibility for instruction from mothers. Certainly mothers, moms, you're not off the hook. Certainly a mother is capable of provoking her children to anger. And she's certainly also responsible for bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But Paul does focus his instruction, his warning, at the God-given authority in the home. And his warning before he gives his commands is that we should avoid provoking anger. And as I was studying this and thinking about this, I was wondering, why anger? Like, why would Paul choose anger? Why doesn't Paul choose, you know, don't provoke your children to resentment or discouragement or temptation? Why doesn't he warn us about neglect or abuse? Why anger? He doesn't tell us exactly why, but here's just from what I've seen in the world, what I think. When faced with authority, the primary emotion to arise in a sinful heart is anger. When a sinful heart is faced with authority, anger comes. And we've seen this. If you're a parent, you see your two-year-old throw a massive fit in the grocery store in the middle of the aisle, right? You've seen your teenager slam the door and yell things at you. You didn't even know they knew those words. Now, Paul knows that even with the best parenting, anger will come because we're dealing with sinners. We're dealing with depravity. And he also knows, like we all do, that anger can be uniquely and utterly consuming. Anger is the emotion that kind of usurps all other emotions. It can turn the heart and build walls that numb us from any ability to feel compassion or tenderness or kindness. Paul knows that parents have a unique challenge and responsibility to help our children not be overcome by anger. Now, hear this. The best and most loving parenting, the best and most loving use of parental authority in the life of a child will still bring about anger. Because when confronted with authority, the sinful heart feels anger. But the warning here is not that your children should never be angry, right? It's not like we say, well, if my child got angry, then somehow I've messed up because I've provoked them. The warning is that there is a huge temptation in parents to say things or do things or neglect things that would bring about legitimate anger in our children. Children will stray. But parents, your call is to do everything you can, everything that's within your capabilities to make sure that you are innocent of any reason that that child might have for straying from you. Now, many of these are obvious things that come to mind, and we can be prone to even fail here. Verbal put-downs, our own anger, our own hypocrisy, excessive punishment, on and on, those kinds of things. We know those things, and those things we should certainly fight to avoid. But I think Paul is aiming at something even deeper here. We should be primarily not just trying to avoid anger, but by doing the things that work to diminish anger, that reduce the propensity to anger in a sinful heart. Look just back a couple chapters in Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. Paul talks about our relationship with God and the anger that we experienced before him. He says this: let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Here it is: just as God in Christ Jesus has also forgiven you. Paul says this: your heavenly Father has taken you in your anger, in your rebellion, and he has not simply avoided it, but he has entered into it and he has forgiven you. God has never done anything that warrants our anger toward him. God is holy and righteous. He does not deserve any anger we've ever experienced toward him, but we've felt angry with God. But he doesn't simply command us to not be angry. Rather, at great cost to himself, he overcomes our anger in the death of Jesus Christ. So Paul says in 6:4 that what we should do is imitate God in awakening the hearts of our children to the fullness of joy. That's why I said at the beginning that our relationship with Christ is the most foundational building block of Christian parenting. It's clear throughout the letter of Ephesians that Paul wants us to see that raising children is an inexorable picture of God's love for us. In chapter 5, he refers to us as beloved children. In chapter 1, we have that language of God as Father and us as the adopted sons, those who have been brought in. Now, there's a clear tendency for people in life to follow in the footsteps of their parents, whether good or bad. Now, that might comfort you. Maybe your parents were awesome. If you have good parents, but it might be a little bit disconcerting to you if you've experienced lackluster parenting, and to follow in your parents' footsteps if they were awful is downright frightening. But Paul's trying to assure us that God is our Father, and any example of earthly parenting pales in comparison. The Father that we perceive our God to be shapes the parents that we are able to be. And this is an amazing piece of grace, especially for those of us who have less than ideal upbringings. I can't count the number of men in this church that I've talked to who've shared with me their reticence to parent because they're so afraid of becoming like their dads. And I haven't, until this last service, met a woman who wants to be just like her mother. I was corrected after last service. She said, "I want to be just like my mom." But it's rare. And so I think there's great grace here. That's why Paul spends so much time speaking of the glory and the greatness of God. We cannot rightly understand parenting without it. And so then at the second half of verse 4, Paul finally arrives at his instructions for parents. He says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, there have been a multitude of books written on Christian parenting. Many of them are amazingly helpful. But Paul sums them all up in half a sentence right here. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's godly parenting. And as we close, I want to look at three words that Paul uses to help us see what God's calling us to do. Okay, the first, he says, bring them up. Now, the word that is actually there is closer to the meaning nourish them. It's the same word that he uses just a few verses before in Ephesians 5:29 when he writes, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. So when Paul says, bring them up, he's using the word nourish. Paul calls parents to provide and care for their children. Now, this doesn't only mean physical nourishment, though that certainly applies, but more deeply, he means spiritual nourishment. The question is this: do your children have an affectionate taste for the things of God? Church, there is a world fighting against this. A world tempting our children to find lesser pleasures in fleeting temptation. The lie in our kids' minds that can get so quickly believed is that there's nothing else to this life. All that exists is the pleasure I can find in my next dessert or my next playdate or the next friend in school or the next thing I watch on TV or the next like I get on my Facebook post. Have you done whatever you can to help your children see that there is really only one great satisfaction? How will they see this most clearly? I argue they will see it most clearly through the grace that you show them. There's something striking about being forgiven. It marks you. That's why we're here, is because we're forgiven people. It marks you when you're forgiven. I know it marked me when I was forgiven by Christ. And if you seek to show children the beauty and the grace of God, you will display God's character to them through the ways that you lay your life down for them. We must feed our children a steady diet of conversation that connects their life experience to the Word of God. This isn't something that you can just hope happens. It won't happen unless you yourself are starved for the things of God. If you're not constantly looking for the grace of Christ and the beauty of the gospel in your own life, there is no chance that your children will see it in your life. And for the record, I don't care how old your children are at this point. It's going to look different at differing ages, but I believe this is a lifelong endeavor, how you can connect your child's life challenges to the gospel. In Deuteronomy 7, As Moses is instructing the people, he says, you shall teach the children diligently. Teach these commands diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. He's talking about teaching them constantly in just the normal routines of life. So help your child in elementary school see that their struggles to obey mom and dad is like the way that Jesus had to obey his own heavenly Father even when it was hard. Even when he didn't want to, Christ obeyed. Help your child in middle school who's trying to navigate the waters of finding their own identity amongst staggering social pressure to conform, to see that this challenge gives them an opportunity to live out their faith in a culture that doesn't understand them, just like the disciples who walked with Jesus. And they've been given that same spiritual authority and that same sending spirit. Help them to find their identity first and foremost as children of God, but also as your own children. Every day when I drop my kids off at school, I ask them the same question. I say, tell me who you are. And I stole this from Andrew Peterson, who wrote a series of books called The Wing Feather Saga, which I love. It's a series of fantasy books written by an amazing songwriter author, okay? And there's a character in this book named Kalmar who has lost his way and has a propensity to forget who he is. Every morning, As he wakes up, mom, Nia, says to him, "Remember who you are," and asks him, "Who are you?" And his answer is, "My name is Kalmar Wingfeather, High King of Aniera and the son of Esben." And you laugh at that. It almost brings tears to my eyes. And so I ask my children, Lily, who are you? Jude, who are you? Owen, who are you? Just the older three right now. And Owen answers to me, "My name is Owen LeDuc, the son of Aaron and Carla, the brother of Lily, Jude, Ezra, and Joel. I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'm God's special creation." And I say to them, "Remember who you are. Don't forget that. Help your children to remember, because they have a world that's fighting them. Nourish them with who they are. Remind them again and again." I'm going to take just 30 seconds, and I'm going to step onto a soapbox, okay? I don't often get the opportunity to preach to the whole church, especially about things regarding to family. So just give me a second to step on my soapbox, and then I'll step right back off, and we'll continue, okay? Technology does the exact opposite of nourishing our children in the Word of God. And there is, parents, an entire industry devoted to manipulating your child's affections, to manipulating their behavior and your behavior, and diverting them to screens for profit. Now, you might think that I'm all conspiracy theory-ish and I'm wearing a tinfoil hat. All you have to do is Google the phrase behavioral design and read some of the book titles that are published to help designers change behavior of people so that they get hooked. Friends, there are full-grown adults in this room that would freely attest to you that they don't have the self-control necessary to have the entire internet in their pocket. What on earth makes you think that your toddler or your preteen or your high schooler can handle that? Parents, we are in a silent cultural war for the hearts and the souls of our children, and many of us just welcome it into our homes. Now, there's a part of me that wants to be Amish, okay? I'm not advocating for that. If you know me, you know I love technology. I'm preaching it to you from an iPad right now, okay? I'm not advocating for that. I just think that I'm more and more convinced that the key area of nourishing our children is going to be in this war. And one of the ways that we need to help our kids is to develop healthy technological habits and to put those things in their proper place. I'm off my soapbox, okay? If you want to talk more about that, I'd love to talk about it. It's a current passion of mine, and there's books that I could point you to help you with that, okay? Paul moves on, okay? Nourish them. The next thing he says is discipline them. Paul says that we should bring up our children in the discipline of the Lord. Hebrews 12:11 says this, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." I remember I once heard a sermon about discipline, and I remember being blown away by the fact that the word discipline is so closely related to the word disciple. I don't know how I never made that connection before hearing this sermon. I mean, the first, however, 9 letters of those words are the same, okay? But when we think of discipline, we think of hardness, we think of punishment, we think of self-control. And when I think of discipleship, I think of this joyful following, sitting at the feet of the master and learning. And Paul means both of those things. Of all Paul's instruction, I think disciplining children is the thing that's going to look the most different as your child grows up. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about methods of discipline, but I will say that it's something we should be constantly thinking through as parents. What's working? What's appropriate? What's actually communicating what it is that we want to communicate? At what point in their lives should we let natural consequences be their discipline? At what points should we enact loving discipline? We need to be sure in who we are as children of God as we discipline our children. There's a spectrum here, I believe. There's 2 ends of a spectrum that can lead to a failure to do this well. 2 areas, I believe, of insecurity. One would be when my kid does something, when my child does something that embarrasses me, and I feel vulnerable or embarrassed by him or her. What that can lead to is insecurity grounded in selfish pride. And when I respond in that way, what parenting becomes is just behavior control to serve my own ego and to keep me looking good in front of other people, okay? The other end of that spectrum would be a fear that my child would respond to discipline in a way that they wouldn't also receive my love. Fear that our children will reject our love, especially when they experience discipline. And in that case, parenting becomes just acquiescence to whatever the child's desires are rather than what's best for them. Anxious parents don't make good parents. We must be grounded in God's love for us as Father, and our security in Christ frees us to parent as God desires us to parent, with the child's best interest at heart rather than our own good. Last, Paul says, instruct them. The main way that you are going to instruct your child is not through Bible study. Okay, when you think of the word instruction, you probably think of a lecture hall or a venue like this where there's one person instructing a group of other people. We've all got pens and we're all taking notes. Your kids aren't going to be instructed that way primarily. Now, you could have a daily devotion, a daily Bible study. You can homeschool your kids. But what's going to instruct them more than all of that is the example of your own life. Your life, your work, your fight against pride, your willingness to forgive, your self-control, your joy, your sorrow. If I learned anything in 10 years of student ministries and now nearly another 10 years of parenting, it's this: young people are incredibly sensitive to inconsistency. What are the ways that your behavior is hypocritical or inconsistent with what you want your children to believe or do? Are you regularly attending the gathering? Do you have a genuine vulnerability and accountability with other people? Do you know and love the Word of God? Do you have a healthy prayer life? Do you clearly communicate your faults? And are you willing to ask forgiveness? We must link the doctrine that we wish to impart to our children to the God-saving actions that we have personally experienced. Our tendency is to speak only of beliefs or only of behavior rather than our own experience. Your children see you and they see what you are doing. Now, most people don't come, if we want to make disciples of our kids, most people don't come to genuine saving faith through Bible studies or through intellectual arguments. They come to faith because of emotional experiences. A near-death experience, the birth of their first child, the death of a loved one, seeing the heights of achievement and realizing that they're still not satisfied. And what often happens is this experience collides with what they thought they knew about their life, about the world, about God. And God opens their eyes by seeing what's been regularly proclaimed to them by the followers of Jesus and seeing that that's what's actually true. That's my hope for the children of this church, that they would be surrounded by people who are regularly proclaiming to them the grace and the glory and the goodness of God. We can't force children to believe. We can't argue them into eternity, but we can be a faithful witness, a consistent testimony of the truth of God's goodness in their lives. And then when they're confronted with that experience, we can trust that the Lord will open their eyes to see the glory of the riches of the gospel. That's my prayer. Pray with me. Father, I ask that you would help us. It's a privilege to call you, Father, to come before you as a child, and I ask that you would help us as we seek to influence, to make disciples of the next generation. As we seek to shape their hearts, to engage their hearts with the goodness of the gospel, Lord, I pray that the children in our church would see a group of people who are sold out passionately in love with you. And that leads to serious vulnerability, to real, honest sanctification, to real growth. And I ask, Lord, that you would save kids in this church. That whether there are children in this church that are just born or children in this church that are 30 years old, children of parents in this church, I ask, Lord, that our witness, our testimony, our lives would be an example to them, and that we would see many come to faith through striving to emulate you to them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.